Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles back to Judges chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 57 this afternoon. Judges 9, 22 through 57. Hear the word of the Lord. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops. And they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and trod them, and held a festival. And they went into the house of their god, and ate and drank, and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem, that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in 4 companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into 3 companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose up against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the 2 companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it. And he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut it down a bundle of brushwood, and took it and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle, and following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come before your word. And Lord, we approach you and ask in spirit and truth that you would have your way in our lives. Strengthen us with your word. While difficult narratives, Lord, can be a challenge, we know that it is your word, it is scripture, and it is profitable to us. So encourage your people with it today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So does sin surprise you? Does sin surprise you? Well, as those of us that believe in total depravity, it really shouldn't. As Scripture tells us, every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. Brothers and sisters, people are sinners, and sinners are going to sin. And yet, despite this knowledge, we tend to be shocked by sin. Both sin in the world, sin in the church, and if we're quite honest, sin found in our own hearts. A marriage falls apart, and we are cut off. We're caught off guard by disbelief. We're shocked. There's a power outage and people behave in extraordinary insensitive ways. And we wonder, how can people do this? We say phrases like, "I can't believe it. I would have never guessed. This can't be." And we say this regularly and it escapes our mouth in the face of sin. There's just something inside of us that really expects people to be basically good, yet despite God telling us that we are depraved. Not just are we depraved, but saints, no sin is impossible for us. And it's good to be reminded. Though to be fair, I'd like to say that our shock at sin isn't so much surprise at the unexpected as it is a shock of sadness and a shock of disgust. That is, we are repelled by the evil done. We're grieved at the harm that sin will bring both in the life of the victim as well as the victimizer. Our surprise is one of consternation. It is one of lamentation. Well, the passage before us this afternoon will shock us with sin. And it does so to expose just how grievous a problem sin is. And it does that in a way that should astonish us even more, that the only solution provided for us is by Christ and by grace alone. Well, with the reign of Abimelech, we will see an example of this very thing. The death of Gideon and the rise of Abimelech to the kingship. We're going to see the failures of Gideon come more clear today. I like to remind you that Gideon did plenty of good for Israel. When we talked about that extensively last week, he did deliver Israel from the tyranny of Midian. He also had some commendable qualities, some real noteworthy characteristics. Yet, as we observed, despite his good side, the legacy of Gideon was his bad side. The improper ephod that he set up led Israel astray to even more heinous idolatry, to worshiping Baal-berit. Gideon's preoccupation with kingship, with the propensity for self-seeking revenge, becomes full-blown in the egotistical son, Abimelech. This was seen as Abimelech tempted the lords of Shechem to help slaughter 70 brothers, his own 70 brothers, to make him king, appealing to their common family heritage. Abimelech scratched Shechem's selfish itch, saying, "It would be better if we had a full-blooded brother rule over us than some stranger." Thus, Shechem funded Abimelech's bloody rise to power. And as I would like to remind you, how was that funded? It was funded from the treasury of Baal-berit, from the temple. But then we saw how Jotham, the lone surviving son of Gideon, came and he gave this prophetic fable where he cursed both Abimelech as well as Shechem. Jotham said this, that if they had acted selfishly or without integrity towards Gideon, then let fire come on both of them and consume each other. Well, with Jotham's curse pronounced, we're now wondering, what's going to happen next? What will be the outcome of Abimelech? What will be the outcome of Shechem? Will Abimelech improve upon this way? When he come to power, will he change? Will there be any integrity at all with Abimelech or with the lords of Shechem? Will Abimelech get away with his crime of murdering his 70 brothers? Well, ever so brief is this time. We're not waiting very long. For Abimelech's reign progresses, here's what happens. God acts quickly for his own justice. Our Lord sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. God punishes them by giving them over to their own sinful desires, which have been, it is in, God's covenant justice being established. He will bring retribution on both parties. We will see God's justice. Both Abimelech and the lords of Shechem will face the Lord. Look at what it says in verse 24 with me. That the violence done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Folks, God will repay their wickedness on their heads. They will be their own undoing. Well, it should be no surprise that it's greed that moves Shechem to be treacherous towards Abimelech. The lords of Shechem, after all, showed no loyalty to Gideon. What makes us think that they're going to do that with him? Why wouldn't they be any different with Abimelech? And sure enough, what does Shechem do? They set up robbers on hilltops to rob Abimelech of goods and of wealth. Greed has moved Shechem to ally themselves with Abimelech, and now greed has moved them to rebel against Abimelech. They see a way out from under him. And at the same time, let's make a profit, some money. Thus, by verse 25, the scene is set with Shechem robbing Abimelech. And now Abimelech knows about it. What's going to happen now? So enters a new character in our story. This figure, his name, Gaal. Now, folks, we know very little about this guy. He enters without much introduction, and his lines come to an end before we really get to know much about him. But that's kind of the point. Gaal's role in this is merely that of instigator. The question that we had back in 25 is, what's going to happen now between Abimelech and Shechem? Well, all it takes is one figure, and in this case, it's Gaal, and he's going to get things started. Gaal and his family, they moved to Shechem. They don't seem to be natives. They didn't live there. Then what happens is there's this feast. When the wine is flowing in abundance, people begin cursing their king. Look at verse 27. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. Folks, this scene should remind us of one of America's greatest pastimes. You get together, you have some fun, and you ridicule your politicians. Well, now with the blood alcohol level of about 0.02, Gaal grabs the center of attention. Look at Gaal's boast, 28 and 29. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that the people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out." Here he wins Shechem over. And this is interesting when you think about it. He wins them over with the same means that Abimelech did, by appealing to their own selfishness. Gaal's point is that Shechem would be better off if they were ruled by themselves, if they were free of this unworthy Abimelech. Shechem's ancestors of Haman should govern, not this half-blooded son of Jerubbaal. Gaal, who is not local to Shechem, plays the family card and scratches that selfish little itch. Of course, what is worse is that Shechem bites. The drunken boasting of Gaal convinces them to rebel against King Abimelech. The only thing worse then, in terms of foolish boasting, is one that listens to a fool. Well, there's one more thing here, and that's Gaal's name. It is noteworthy. Gaal means loathsome, and Ebed means slave or servant. He is the loathsome son of a slave. Thus, all it takes to bring conflict between Abimelech and Shechem is this loathsome son of a slave, this instigator. Now his vision seems to be blurred, and he's fooled by the ruler of the city. Zebul's fib, it's only shadows, kind of stumps him for a minute. You're just seeing shadows. But when Zebul challenges Gaal to make good on his boast, look at verse 38. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them. Well, folks, with Gaul's pride stepped on, he has no choice but to go out and fight. Though this battle hardly seems like a game, Abimelech puts him quickly to shame. Gaul has to fight, and he falls dead at the city. They fall before they get off the starting line. Well, the defeat of this worthless troublemaker, we might expect now this to be over. Yet this is not the case. For the very next day, the people of Shechem come out of the city to begin their normal lives again. But Abimelech springs to action. He's about to repay the lords of Shechem. Unlike Gideon, who divided his army into companies to defeat Midian, now Abimelech does something very similar. He divides his army into companies to ambush, listen to this, his own people, the ones that he is supposed to be ruling over. He slaughters the town people in the field, and then he takes the city. Abimelech demonstrated cruel vengeance, and he totally destroys the city. He murders all the people. He tears down the buildings. He even sows the land with what? With salt, which ruins it agriculturally. Well, Abimelech is not satisfied. His thirsty, egotistical wrath will not be quenched. Well, at least not yet. He advances on the last standing structure, the Tower of Shechem, which is the temple of Baal-berit as a part. And like Gideon, Abimelech tells his men to follow his example. But Abimelech's example here is one of brutality. It is evil. He sets fire to the tower and he burns it to the ground. And he kills everyone inside. And Scripture tells us this, 1,000 men and women. Truly, Abimelech's revenge is ice cold. He carried the violence of battle into the homes of his own countrymen. Of course, we can't miss how God carried out his retributive judgment against Shechem through Abimelech. Shechem, after all, was part of the instigation in killing Gideon's 70 sons. Shechem used money from the temple to fund Abimelech's bloody massacre. They showed no loyalty. They showed no decency towards Gideon. The lords chose a leader, and they paid in kind. That is, they were killed without mercy. Abimelech thought, want to shift from Shechem now to Abimelech. Abimelech, well, we still find him alive. Abimelech's kicking. But now we have to ask this question. What's going to happen to him? The Lord has brought justice to Shechem, but what now with Abimelech? Abimelech's brutal drive for supremacy will have its own consequences, and we'll see this soon. After burning Shechem to the ground, Abimelech seems to be in the mood for more. He's hungry and he wants more. So what do we see? He immediately, after burning Shechem, he goes to another town, the town of Thebez, and he captures it. Now, we know basically nothing about this town, only this. It's fairly close to Shechem. We don't even know why Abimelech is attacking it. All that the narrative leaves us with is this: Abimelech's egotistical drive for more killing. Indeed, Abimelech's method of conquest is the exact same here as it was with Shechem. He takes the city and he heads to the tower of the center. He goes to the center of the town and he's going to burn it to the ground with everyone in it. Yet God's justice is not going to allow Abimelech to have the same success that he did with Shechem. Abimelech gets too close to the tower, and a woman throws a fastball stone right at his head. Now, Abimelech lives long enough to ask his armor bearer, hey, run me through, but we're not fooled. Like Sisera, Abimelech dies at the hand of a woman with a crushed head. In fact, later on in Scripture, Joab, David's general, will use Abimelech's death as a proverb for not getting too close to the tower. Don't get too close to the wall. Abimelech died a shameful death, is the point, at the head or hand of a woman. And we can see how God's justice is complete. He has returned the evil of Abimelech and Shechem back on their heads. The tower was burnt down on Shechem's head, and Abimelech's head was crushed by a stone. Just as Abimelech killed 70 brothers on one stone, now one stone has crushed the head of Abimelech. Note what Israel does after they see Abimelech is dead. Look at verse 55. And when the men of Israel saw Abimelech was dead, everyone departed from his home. They see he's dead, and what do? They go home. Now, this phrase basically means that the battle is over, right? Like, life is about to resume. But there is another connotation here, and it's one of peace, meaning we're going home, the strife is over. Yet this should be seen as an irony. God raised up Gideon to defeat the cruel oppressor Midian and to lead Israel back to God. Gideon was to shepherd the people and do good for them. Yet Gideon's reluctance to assume a proper law-based leadership, along with his fascination of kingly accoutrements, ultimately produces not a shepherd, but an oppressor. Abimelech ends up being an anti-judge, an anti-deliverer, an enemy from within the ranks of Israel. Folks, Abimelech sought his own good. He wanted to be free from any outside constraint, and he killed anyone and everyone that got in his way. Any sort of conformity to God's law was so far afield for him. In fact, Abimelech's egotistical tyranny is so bad that really, when you think about it, Israel's neighbors would have cringed. This was Israel, and their neighbors would have looked and said, "What are you guys doing?" Like when Pharaoh rebuked Abraham about lying about Sarah. Truly, in Abimelech, the serpent has established a firm hold on Israel, at least for a moment. A seed of self-love was planted in Gideon, and it came to full bloom with the life of Abimelech. Consider the position Abimelech had. He was king in Israel, God's holy nation. And the king was to serve the people by being fully obedient and committed to God's law. He was to uphold the covenant and to shepherd the people. As king, he was obligated to seek God's glory, God's truth, and ultimately to push people to purity, which we know is impossible. And we see this even in his own life, much less the life of Israel. And yet Abimelech, we know, is absolutely the opposite of what he was supposed to be. He was motivated solely by self-love. He threw off all restraint, desiring to do what? To be a standard of himself. And he's a prime example that what idolatry will lead to. It becomes this: self-worship. It was seen with the lords of Shechem when they tied to this idolatrous god of Baal-berit. Yet Abimelech, well, he ties to himself. His purpose statement was the same lie that the serpent gave to Adam: the fruit will only make you to be like God, to be your own boss. This is what Abimelech wanted. This was his idol. This is why Abimelech was not judge. He was not a deliverer of Israel. No, He was an enemy. He was an oppressor. The freedom that Israel sought or thought it would get in Abimelech ended up being its own slavery. This is why Shechem picked Abimelech, to be free from Gideon through the 70 sons. The selfishness that drove Israel to pick Abimelech, the selfishness that drove Abimelech became the very thing that Israel needed to be saved from, their own corruption. Thus, in Abimelech, we see this. We see deep, dark depravity of sin. Folks, sin is the breaking of God's law. To be free from God's law. It is the tantalizing whisper in your ear. And we've all heard it. You can be your own master. You don't think you need oversight. You don't think you need an outside standard. No, all such external guidelines are just oppressive. Get rid of those things and be free. Brothers and sisters, like our first parents, we simply want to be like God. Not just good and evil, or not just to know good and evil, but by setting our own definition of what good and evil is. I will be a standard to myself. But God's justice is not so easily thrown off. In the end, such a sinful desire for such a sort of sinful freedom becomes the very thing that we all need to be saved from. Our sinful desires actually oppress us. They don't free us. Our lawlessness becomes lust, and it's a body of death. Folks, and we must cry out to be delivered from ourselves. Who will save us? Well, thanks be to God. Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. In Him we find deliverance from the oppression that, like Abimelech, from the prison house of our own sinful desires. And this is because Christ did exactly what we failed to do, what we could never do. He came, not on His own will, but at the will of His Father. He submitted perfectly to the Father's will, even to death on a cursed tree. Even as drops of blood ran down His brow, Christ said, "Not as I will, but as You will." Even as He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus submitted to the Father in love. And He does it because He even loves you. Folks, this is obedience. This is perfect wisdom. This is perfect love. And more importantly, it's true kingship. The one who came to serve, not to be served. And He didn't lord it over us cruelly at all. No, Christ learned obedience through suffering. He submitted to the will of the Father, and He's able to save to the uttermost. That is, He saves for you and for me, all those who put their faith in Him. Folks, because of Christ's service, by laying down His life for a ransom for many, He now grants to us true and perfect freedom. This is freedom, a freedom of being justified in Him, where we're now free, free from the curse, free from condemnation, free from judgment. This is true freedom. Christ's freedom for us means that judgment has passed. God's wrath due to us has been what? It has been appeased. Think about it. God's displeasure has been removed so that now only God's favor and love is upon us in Christ. Indeed, this experience, this freedom in Christ now marks us as new creations. He's given us a new heart. A new heart where we no longer hate God's will. Think about that for a moment. We rejoice in submitting to God's will and His Word, knowing that it is best for us, even when we don't understand it. Yes, Christ has given us a new desire, so that now, think about it, obedience to God's Word should flow and can flow, not out of fear of judgment, but out of love and gratitude. Folks, we have been set free from tyranny, the tyranny of sin. We're free, truly free in Christ. And the fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And its end is eternal life in holiness. But don't mishear me this afternoon. It is true that our desires still wage war within us. Good and evil still wage war. That old man raises its wicked head way too often. But in Christ, we are assured of forgiveness. In Christ, we're assured of grace and strength. And that we have been redeemed. And that Christ is working in us to grow us in that sanctification. To keep us up into that glorious day when we will stand before our Lord perfectly free and confirmed in holiness. Folks, where we desire that day, no sin. Where we rejoice with our Lord perfectly in beauty and in majesty, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Governor and Sustainer. To live in glory with Christ. Now that's our true hope. And it's what we've been saved unto. It is what Christ is working in us right now. To live in glory. To live and look forward to a day when we will sin no more. Listen. Selfishness might plague us for a bit now, it does. But look forward to the day when it's completely eradicated in your life. We will live selfishly now. We will live and not love like we should now. But we look forward to the day where those things are completely eradicated. Yes, this is the freedom that we have in Christ. To rejoice in His will and His Word. And to look forward to the day where we can be completely free of this. Listen, of all our sinful desires.